Romans chapter 14. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read as far as verse 12. But our attention today will be given to verses 1 through 4. Romans 14, beginning at verse 1. I should say this is on page 1137. Pay attention. This is the Word of God. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This ends the reading of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Well, here we are in Romans chapter 14. And by way of introducing ourselves to this passage, we spent some time last week considering the Christian conscience. And you're interested in hearing more about the Christian conscience, I refer you to that sermon. But what we've come to here in Romans 14 is the Apostle Paul addressing a particular challenge within the church in Rome. He's going to be dealing with differences over cases of conscience. That means he's going to be dealing with differences over issues that are not connected directly to gospel belief or gospel practice. Now, in saying that, I want to be really clear that the opinions and practices that Christians hold are to be informed by the gospel, are to be informed by the whole Word of God. And yet, these are opinions and practices that are different for the people there in the church, and yet they don't change. These opinions and practices do not change the message of the gospel. One more qualification. How you understand the gospel will impact how you view Christians differing in their opinions and practices on issues that are not morally sinful. So we're going to see today. There's some different opinions about what food you ought to eat or ought not to eat. The gospel is not, the message of the gospel is not tied directly to that particular issue in our context. And yet, how you view Christians who have a view that's different than yours, that does, that can and does affect your understanding of the gospel. And your understanding of the gospel does affect how you view them. We'll help to get into all of this. Now, if you have a familiarity with the Bible, I want to just say a few things to help launch into our text this morning. Because often, whether you read any books or commentaries on this passage or not, you may think of other passages that sound a lot like this one. But there are some significant nuances in this passage. I want to just highlight them very briefly in our introduction so that you can see what it is that Paul is talking about as well as what he's not talking about. So some go directly to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And in that passage, they're also dealing with food. And in that passage, there were meats that could be purchased at the marketplace, and the conscience of some Christians was burdened because those meats came from, directly from, the temples of the idols right to the grocery store. And so you were buying idol food, like false god food, you understand? And so they said, we can't do this. This would be like endorsing the false gods. And other Christians said, no, we can totally eat this. Those false gods are nothing. They don't even exist. It's silly and ridiculous. And so they had a different view on this. But in that passage, what you see as you continue to read is that those who said we can eat this food actually had no problem being invited and receiving invitations to go into the very temples and eat the food. And this was a huge problem. The Apostle Paul even said, do you realize that you're eating at the tables of demons? You're having Satan's supper, and then you're going to come into the church and have the Lord's supper? And so there's a real opposition to what's being done there. Another passage is in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, there were Jews and Gentiles. And in that passage, or in that book, sorry, in that letter, some were saying that you've got to keep all the ceremonial law. You have to keep the sacrifices. You have to keep the circumcision. You have to keep the festivals. You have to keep all of these things, the dietary laws, or else you won't be saved. And the Apostle Paul does not talk like he talks here in Romans 14. He speaks very strongly. Some have said, in terms of Galatians, all Paul has is exhortation and a rebuke and a confrontation telling them that they're actually rejecting the sufficient work of Christ. In Colossians 2, we see another passage like this, where, again, there was a group of people trying to impose these ceremonial-type laws. They were shadows. They're supposed to point us to Christ. And Paul says, don't let anyone judge you concerning your not practicing these things. Don't let anyone try and impose this stuff on you. Because you need to trust in the substance who is Christ Himself, the one to whom these pictures and signs and shadows were pointing to. And so again, stronger opposition. The whole book of Hebrews, we have Jews who are converted Christians and they're returning back to the ceremonial law. They're getting pressure from their families to go back to the sacrifices and the festivals, and the writer there to the Hebrew says very clearly, listen, you're going back to the old stuff. You're going back to the pictures. If you go back to the ceremonial law, you will drift away from Jesus. You'll lose Him. You're putting your faith in the things that point to Jesus instead of Jesus. So I'm trying to point out to you that there's this strong opposition and argumentation that are made in other books of the Bible, frequently, you notice, and it's due to the ways in which these beliefs and practices actually attack and violate the message of the gospel. That's not what we see here in Romans 14. Here in Romans 14, I'm going to get into this, but you'll notice that there are some who are called weak in faith, and there are others who in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, we who are strong need to live with and help the weak. But both of these groups are believers. Paul's not saying that the weak Christians are threatening the very message of the gospel, that they're in danger of falling away. And there's a reason for that. So I hope to get into that. But I just want you to appreciate two things in this introduction. Number one, when Paul is concerned that the message of the gospel is being threatened, he will oppose opinions and practices. But that's not what's going on here in this passage. And secondly, because the Apostle Paul and other writers of the New Testament have to address this so much, just appreciate how the Jew and Gentile relationship is really important in the New Testament. Okay. I want to just open up Romans 14 slowly. I want to spend a number of weeks here. This is very important. It's very relevant. It's very practical. Because what we're dealing with here is how Christians view one another who have different opinions and different practices that are not centered upon the gospel. It is very easy for us to sit, as we saw in verse 3, in judgment of one another, to begin to, in some sense, despise one another. And so we need to be aware, we need to be conscious of our attitudes towards one another here in the church, here at Sycamore, as well as with Christians in other churches and congregations as well. And so we're going to look at verses 1 to 4 today. And then we're going to look at verses 5 to 12, Lord willing, next week. And there's some parallels and there's some additional things. Paul adds some more stuff to his argument. And then we're going to look at the topic beyond this topic, but it's connected to it, and that is the topic of Christian liberty. So here we're dealing with how we view one another and receive one another and related to the multiple consciences that are represented here. But then we're going to consider how we're to practice and exercise our Christian liberty with one another. And then we're going to see in chapter 15 how Jesus Christ is the perfect model for all of this. Okay? So today we look at receiving the one that has been received by God. Next time we'll look at the in verses 5 to 12, respecting the one who is devoted to God. The three points I have today in this sermon is, first of all, I want to look at the diversity in the church seen in verses 1 and 2, the disapproval in the church seen in verse 3, and direction for the church seen in verse 4. Diversity, disapproval, direction. Let's start with diversity. Look at verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. When you sit back and you read the Bible, you'll find that there are various designations for those who come into the church, for those who are associated with the church. Probably the starkest contrast of designation are those who genuinely believe the gospel, who have received Christ, who trust in Him alone for their salvation, who look to Him for the pardon of their sins, for the favor with God, for the renewal of heart and mind, those who genuinely believe versus those who do not believe, whose general or generic profession of faith really doesn't agree with either what the Bible teaches to believe or does not agree with their lifestyle. That's not what we see in Romans 14. Everyone here in Romans 14 is considered a genuine Christian. They will one day, each of them, be made to stand in the judgment of God. Not, that doesn't mean simply stand before God, but able to stand, able to withstand the wrath of God or the pending wrath of God. That's what's being said there in verse 4. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so as Christians who are committed to Christ, who, because of their trust in Christ, we see that this is not a believer versus unbeliever issue. Now, we could go to John and see another example of differentiating or styling Christians in different ways. Just go to John's letter and he'll talk about babes in Christ and children in Christ and young men and old men. He begins to parse out a particular degree of maturity within the church. And so here in this passage, in the church in Rome, and in all other churches for that matter, we see that there are believers whose opinions and practices differ surrounding things that don't change the message of the gospel. I want to just say right here, let us not take offense at the discernment and the differentiation of those who are in the church. What happens sometimes is that we begin to identify importance or the favor of God or some kind of status with these differentiations. That's a dangerous thing. Not everyone in the church is called to be an elder or a deacon or a minister, and yet all of us are servants. Not everyone is an older person in Christ. Not everyone's a younger person in Christ. Not everyone's a babe in Christ. This is the way that the Bible speaks, and we need to come to terms with that, because if we have a problem with that, what will end up happening is it will trip us up. We can become bitter in it. Now, I'll have more to say about that in a future sermon in this larger passage. I just want us to be aware of that even now. So we have those believers whose opinions and practices are different, and yet, though they're not connected to directly to the message of the gospel, how they understand the gospel will impact how they view each other. These various opinions led to various disputes or controversies because, as the Apostle Paul points out, their attitudes toward one another was the real controversy. The controversy was not food. The controversy was their attitude in judging one another. You see that? Calvin says, man's disposition is to slide from a difference in opinion to quarrels and contentions. This is, you know what this is like. I once had a class or a retreat. I was teaching them on this passage, and it's a class it's a group that's familiar with the idea of debate and discussion. And so I gave them a topic, and I said, "All right, I want you just to debate this." And it was a silly topic. It was something so silly, like the 20th century is the best century of the world, or something like that. Something silly. And they started to debate it, and even though it was such a silly topic, I could have picked something simple like this. Vanilla is the best flavor, okay? Even though that's such a silly topic, within 3 or 4 minutes, they began to actually argue with each other. Over even though they knew it was silly. At the beginning, I gave them the topic, we all laughed at it. But you see that the point is that we begin to kind of feel committed and connected to the position that we're arguing for, even to the point where we begin to see one another as opposition. You know what this is like. Sometimes, we who have just minimal disagreements on theological issues can be more at each other's throats than the Christian is to the unbeliever who's caustic in arguing against Christianity. We see the person that we disagree with just a little bit, like maybe 2 or 3%, and we agree 97, 98%. We see them as greater opposition than the unbelieving world. You feel that tension. And so here it is. We're seeing there's these Christians. Now, what does Paul mean by the weak Christian? Well, he was saying here is one who did not understand God's requirements for faith and life. That is, they were somehow, along the way, either misinformed or simply uninformed on a particular belief or a particular practice. And so being without instruction, they maintained a sensitive conscience to their opinions. And they became strict in their practices to guard themselves from stepping outside the what they thought was the law of God. That's the idea of the weak Christian. They're believers. They're devoted to God. They're committed to His truth. They're committed to His people. And yet, they have a misinformed conscience. What they think to be the standard is not the standard. And then we have what Paul calls the strong Christian. This Christian is informed in their conscience. Their conscience, the standard that they hold to, that they understand and believe, is in agreement with the Bible. And they walk then in the liberty that Christ affords to them. The word for weak here means without strength. It's actually often used for the word sick in the New Testament. Jesus came upon this person who was sick or weak. The word strong would imply spiritual health and ability. And so, as I said in the intro, these individuals personally held beliefs and practices that could lead to thinking wrongly about the gospel. And if they did, Paul provided greater opposition and correction. That's what we see in those other letters. But here in Romans, Paul's not interested in the strong correcting the weak. He's not interested in the strong coming along and holding up and informing the weak. Oh, you need to get your conscience in check. Rather, Paul understands that with these opinions and these judgments, the gospel will sort things out. Further, while it's true that some of these distinct differences were a byproduct of Jew and Gentile relations, it appears here that there's much more at play than a simple issue regarding the ceremonial law. Look at verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, some commentators will start to talk about how the Jews are the ones who are weak because they're tied to the ceremonial law. That's not what this passage is saying. In fact, this passage is talking about only eating vegetables. The Jews didn't have this doctrine against meat. But appreciate that in terms of being in Rome, being in the cosmopolitan capital of the empire, the Jewish diet would be often challenged because of what they were used to eating. What I mean is that their diets were just as much tied to custom and taste as it was to the ceremonial law, which if they're believing, they have learned that they have freedom from. I want you to imagine for a minute going to a foreign country and eating their staple diet. Maybe you think it's very bland. Maybe you think it's very spicy. Maybe you think they're always just using garlic and everything or whatever it is. You know, it's there's like taste and sensibilities, and it becomes challenging. There's also the issue of feeling burdened, not just by the Jews, but also by the Gentiles, burdened by the old ritual and tradition of religion that's tied to their diet. Like I said, you go right from the temple right to the grocery store. That's very challenging. Here's something that Augustine said, who lived, you know, a few hundred years into this time, and things didn't change very much by the time he came around. He said, "At that time, meat which had been offered in sacrifice was sold in the market. The Gentiles poured out libations of the first fruits of the wine for their idols, and some of them even made the offerings right in the pressing rooms. And then they're going to take that same wine and bring it out into the market." And so there were these conscience issues. Can I eat this or not? And what are you doing eating it? What are you doing not eating this? Here, this is what I got. Eat this. So, you see, the strong were freed from teachings and traditions of men. Mere human commands and customs did not bind the conscience to greater strictness in opinion or practice. But what does Paul say here? He says that he exhorts the strong to accept the weak. Do you see that in verse 1? Accept the one who is weak in faith. Accept. You were to, this word means to receive. It literally is two words put together. It means to catch into something or to take into something. And so the picture that's in this word is this: take them by the hand and bring them in. Grab a hold of them and bring them in. That's the idea. Accept, welcome, receive the one who is weak in faith. This is the principle. Paul is saying this because it wasn't being done. Now, you have to ask the question then, what kinds of issues were inviting these disputes? Why did Paul need to tell the church to welcome these ones? And that brings us to our second point. There was diversity in the church, but there was, in that diversity, disapproval in the church. Disapproval. Look again at verse 2. "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." Now, if we were to read through this whole chapter, we would see that the issues that are brought up are things like food, sacred days, wine in verse 21. These were made more controversial due to their historical setting of the day. So I want you just to appreciate this about the Roman church. In the very, very beginning of our whole series, I don't even know now, 100 sermons ago, in 52 AD, the emperor Claudius, he expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. And the Roman historian Suetonius reports that since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. And Crestus, who is this Crestus? Well, it's Christ. You see, the Jews were persecuting those who were trusting in Christ. The Jews especially were turning on Jews who would convert to Christianity. And so Rome doesn't understand what's going on. They just know that they're making a lot of disturbances and they just kick all the Jews out. Whether you're a Christian or not, doesn't matter. Just get out of Rome. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Now, 5 years later, under Nero, the Jews are allowed to return. Why is that important? Why is that important? Well, it's important because you have to imagine that for a while there, we had Jews and Gentiles with their particular customs and traditions and cultures coming into the same church. Rome was, like I said, a cosmopolitan city, and so was the church. Sinclair Ferguson says, because of this unity, though, nothing else was like it. Even in the cosmopolitan Rome, even though Jews and Gentiles might live next to each other, they were never aligned and associated together in the same institution, except for in the church. Ferguson says the church was a third race of people. There were Jews and Gentiles and Christians. How amazing is that? That's the power of the gospel. But now the Jews are kicked out of Rome, and that includes the Church of Rome. And so there develops a distinctly Gentile influence, so that when the Jews returned, the Jew-Gentile relationship was strained. It was strained because when the Jews came back, it didn't feel like the church. And the Gentiles were getting pretty sick and tired of these Jews having scruples about everything. That's what's going on. But Paul says that the biggest moral issue is not what they think it is. It's not sinful food or drink or days or sinful practices with these things, but sinful attitudes that they held against one another. Look at verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Now we have to say one quick thing about this language of judge. Our society loves to use this language. You know, don't judge me. The Bible says you can't judge people, right? Well, that's partly true. But what's being said here is, what's being commanded here is not a universal command against making any judgment regarding false teaching or sinful practices. In John 7, verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, speaking to a group of Jews who said that they were committed to Him and yet did not really recognize Him as the Messiah He was, but simply the Messiah they wanted Him to be, He told them, you need to judge the righteous judgment. You need to take everything that I'm saying and everything that I'm doing and come to a right judgment, a right understanding of who I am and what I've come to do. Now, Jesus is there actually saying, judge me. Judge me, but make sure the judgment is right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul addresses a case of incest in some way where a man takes to himself his father's wife, whether it's his mother or his stepmother. The situation there is he enters into this relationship that Paul says would embarrass even the unbelievers. And he says, you think that you're loving him by simply tolerating the sin. No, you can't do that. He needs to be dealt with. He needs to be handed over to Satan so that he would realize that he is living for Satan and so that his soul would be saved. And then Paul says this, do you not judge those who are within the church? Therefore, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The church is a community of judgment. But it needs to be gracious, and it needs to be biblical, and it needs to also not include just the judgment part, but then how does God say that we're to deal with those judgments? Or it also needs to understand that we don't judge each other over everything, like Romans 14 says. This is a wrong judgment. This is a sinful attitude. This is an inappropriate judgment. And you're actually separating yourself from God and acting like you're the Lord of the consciences of others. It's a very dangerous place to be. So this command to not criticize others, notice it is in relation to, your translation say a bunch of different things, disputable matters, opinions, doubtful things. Try this translation on for size. Don't criticize one another in avoidable disagreements. Disagreements that you can avoid. Don't judge each other on things that you ought to actually leave alone. The strong had a sense, because they sat in judgment or because they despised the weak and their sensitive consciences, they sat in superiority and arrogance over the weak. They were not welcoming the weak in faith. They were turning around despising them. They were pulling them not into the body, but into disagreements that would further divide the church. And the weak, who also sat in judgment of these licentious ones, these licensed ones, they had a sense of judgment and condemnation against the strong. They said, you're using the redemption of Christ as a license to sin. Now that can happen, as we have already read in the book of Romans, but that's not what's going on here. Ferguson highlights in the book of Judges, chapter 12, the Shibboleth account, which has actually become something in its own right. If you were to look up the definition of Shibboleth, like, oh, that's a Shibboleth. What does that mean? Well, there in Judges chapter 12, we saw that there was a custom or a practice that was used to distinguish and even exclude people that were not part of your group. Judges 12, verse 5 says, the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, but he really was, he was lying, they would say to him, say now, Shibboleth. But he said, Sibboleth. And he could not pronounce it correctly. And then they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. You see, there is a certain dialect in a way that you would say certain things, and the Ephraimites didn't use the sh sound. They used the s sound. And that's how they could tell them apart. And all they were doing was using that as a way of attacking, as a way of excluding, as a way of getting rid of them. They were disapproving. And these Christians are using their own version of Shibboleth and Sibboleth. Do you eat vegetables only? Or do you eat bacon? Huh? Oh, you don't eat bacon. Oh, what are you, some kind of legalist? Do you eat in the market? You see, they had a big sale. It's like 50 cents a pound. Did you buy some of that food? No. Huh. Or, yes, I did. I knew it. You are a libertine. You just want to use Christ's salvation to just justify whatever license you want. You're an idol meat eater. That's what's going on. I want you to just observe three things, just based on all of this, and I'm going to move to application and then we're done. Listen to these things. First of all, strictness is not necessarily strength. The weak are the ones who have a stricter standard, but they're called weak because their conscience is not informed. Friends, we are really good at making up a list of all kinds of practices and opinions. And when we compare them actually to what the Bible truly says, you might be able to get there. But really what we're doing is we're imposing our man-made opinions and thoughts on other people. And you know, to be honest, the list is often really more for you than it is for me. I just want to see if you measure up. I'd love to see if you measure up. Strictness is not necessarily strength. Secondly, uniformity is not the same priority as unity. Uniformity means that not only are we all in the same group, but we're doing the same things, we have the same opinions about every single thing, we have the same practices in every single thing, and you don't veer to the right or to the left, to this tiniest little detail. You always have to have like one thing that you can disagree on, just so you can say, see, we're not legalists. But there's so many things that you're pushing for uniformity on. But you see here what the call is. The call is here not to be like each other in every way. The call here is to receive each other. Welcome each other. And the third thing I want to observe is this. The strong in faith in this passage do not necessarily please God any more than the weak in faith. I'll say that again. The strong in faith do not necessarily please God any more than the weak in faith. Both can glorify God and both can sin against God. So we must be careful. Verse 5 says, be fully convinced in your own mind. And so next week, Lord willing, one of the things we're going to talk about is how do you direct your conscience? How do you direct your conscience? Let me give you 2 points of application. This is my third and final point. It's much quicker than the other two. Direction. So Paul gives 2 points of direction here in the church. He's already provided a clear exhortation to both the weak and the strong Christian in the church against their sinful attitudes toward one another. He said, you need to welcome the weak believer. You need to welcome the weak believer. You need to welcome the weak believer. Because, number one, they are seeking to walk in faith. Even in their misinformed conscience, they are seeking to walk in faith toward God. They only eat vegetables in faith. They're not doing it in disobedience. They're not doing it in rebellion. They think that this is what God wants of us. And you can see this in the parallel passage in verse 6. He who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. He is a God thanker. He is a Lord not eater. You need to welcome the weak believer because they're seeking to walk in faith. Don't damage their faith. Secondly, you need to welcome the weak believer because God has accepted all believers. Look at what he says in verse 3. Don't despise. Don't hold in contempt. Don't judge. And then here are the last words. For God has accepted him. Now, if you were to trace this, I want to make one point of clarification. I want you to note this. What he says in verse 1 is that the weak are to be accepted. What he says in verse 3 is that you weak ones, don't judge the strong ones because God has accepted him. In other words, God has accepted all of us. Therefore, we should accept one another. It's not just the weak who are to be accepted. It's the you. If you have a strict opinion or a strict practice, and you see that the Bible doesn't clearly say that, or the standards don't clearly come to that, or the church is divided on this issue, you need to be humble and accept the other, the strong, who thinks that they're walking in liberty. If they think that they're walking in faith. We are to accept one another because the other is walking in faith and because God has accepted all believers. None are without responsibility here. You may disagree on opinions and practices, but you must agree to welcome one another in the Lord. That's the first thing that Paul calls us to. And then in verse 4, Paul provides a further gospel meditation or reflection to answer this sinful attitude. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Not only are you to accept one another and their consciences, you are not to judge your brother or sister in Christ in avoidable disagreements. Because, number one, they're not your servant, and you're not their Lord. They are not your servant, and you are not their Lord. That's a statement for both the strong and the weak believer. You need to judge the biblical soundness of the reasons that are given to you for either abstaining from something or participating in something. Yes, consider the biblical argument, but you may not judge the person who seeks to walk in their conscience in these kinds of issues that don't directly affect the gospel. Don't judge your brother and sister as if you were their master. Secondly, don't judge your brother and sister in Christ in avoidable disagreements, because Christ the Lord will make each of us stand in judgment. The answer for every Christian who stands before God in judgment, the answer is not going to be, "Well, God, look at how liberal I was with everything that you gave me." Or, "God, look how strict I was with everything that you commanded me." That's trusting in your doing. That's trusting in your works. Rather, the answer that every Christian will have before the judgment seat of God will be Christ. It will be Christ alone, His constant and deep grace to maintain my trust in Him, your trust in Him, to maintain our devotion to Him, to maintain our love for Him in the church. My answer will be Christ. What did you do with what I gave you? Look at Christ. Every good thing is because of Him. Every bad thing is because I didn't listen to Him. But Christ saved me even from the things I didn't listen to. Christ is my pardon. Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my rescue in the midst of this judgment. Let me leave you with a thought that Sinclair Ferguson left his hearers. I can't come up with my own. This is too good. Ferguson directs his hearers to Matthew 25. And he talks about Christ's own giving of direction to Christians struggling with various opinions and practices. And Jesus takes him right to the judgment day, just like Paul does here. Let's go right to judgment day. And right there in Matthew 25, verse 40, we're told this. When they ask, how is it that I have done anything good to you, Jesus? He says, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, even the weakest, you did it to me." You understand the implication of the words of Christ to what we're talking about here in Romans 14. Brothers, sisters, if you disapprove of one another, you disapprove of Christ. But if you welcome one another, if you accept one another, even the least, even the uninstructed, even the misinformed, or even the one who appears to somehow be using their liberty for license, because there's a disagreement, not because they're violating a clear command in Scripture. To welcome one another is to welcome Christ. And that's what we want to do here. We want to welcome Christ We want to welcome the master and the servant of the master. So what we're called to in these first four verses is this: to receive the one whom the Lord has received. Amen.